Well, parenting again this morning. One more Sunday on that as we keep moving through Ephesians. Easy topic, right? No problem. Everybody that's a parent's got that. But so we can be reminded of some truths this morning, right? No, we need God's help greatly in this. Parenting will test us in ways few other areas of life will test us. And it will cause us to experience times of deep grief and deep sorrow, as well as great joy. And I remember the first time as a parent where I felt just deep grief for my child. It was Kate's, I believe it was her 3-year-old birthday, if my mind remembers correctly, which is certainly questionable at this point. But it was her birthday, and for her birthday, Amy had given her, this Amy over here, had given her this big, giant, foil, helium-filled butterfly balloon, or dragonfly balloon. And it had all these incredible colors, and it just shimmered, and Kate just loved it. She walked around with it and just delighted in watching it kind of bounce off the ceiling and stuff. And we went outside, and she had it tied to her wrist, and I made sure it was secure so she wouldn't lose it and it drift away. And we were walking around, and suddenly the string of that balloon got hit in a breeze and came across a branch and just sliced that thing off perfectly, and it just slowly drifted up into the sky. And overcome with grief, I mean, she's just sobbing, these giant tears rolling down her face, and I looked at her and I saw her genuine sadness, and I felt deep, genuine sadness, and it was a pretty humorous picture, I'm sure. We're standing there on our lawn and I'm holding her and she's crying and I'm choked up and teared up watching this beautiful balloon just drift off into who knows where until we couldn't see it anymore. But as we stood there, I felt like I got a glimpse of the future of what it would be like to be a dad and ups and downs of parenting. Nothing grips our heart like being a parent. I mean, I could tell you with working with youth for a long time and teaching, and I could tell you so many stories. I've sat with strong military men who sat sobbing over the decisions their children were making. I've sat with strong police officers who sat there with just dazed confusion. They knew how to handle criminals of all kind, and they could not figure out how to handle their freshman child. I've sat with parents and watched the joy on their faces as their children are getting married. I've sat on the sidewalk with a young mom who was a mom for the first time, just weeping because she already felt utterly inadequate and in despair, even though her newborn was only a couple months old. I've seen the joy and elation of parents when their son scored a touchdown in a varsity football game, and he was seemingly a kid who could never do anything and suddenly scores a touchdown. Parenting grips our hearts. We have moments where we feel that we understand being a parent, and then we have other times where we feel like we're probably better qualified to design a passenger rocket to the moon for NASA. I like how one author put it, that parenting is a series of continually second-guessing yourself and wondering if you've done the right thing. I think that's true. And so what is our hope in parenting? What are our goals? What are we shooting for? What are we striving for? Well, we see many instructions in Scripture, but as we've been continuing through Ephesians through these last several months, we are now in Ephesians 6. So if you're not there already, turn there, and we're going to read Ephesians 6, and I'm going to unplug this and replug it before I trip, which will probably happen, and give you even more humorous entertainment. But let's look. This is a brief instruction. There's really only a couple of instructions to parents in the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of them. You could argue that the entire book of Proverbs is a book on parenting. It's the words of wisdom from Solomon to his son. But here in Ephesians 6, we pick up in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So last week we looked at verses 1 through 3. This morning we're going to just cover verse 4. But to help round us out, let's go to the other text that speaks to parenting. Just go forward two books in your Bible to Colossians. And I want you to go to chapter 3 and I want you to look at verse 20. This is the other instructions for both children and parents that we find here in the New Testament. And just like the book of Ephesians, these instructions follow the gospel proclamations. Very important that we understand that parenting and marriage and the household order flows out of the gospel. So verse 20, we read, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Again, notice he's addressing children. And then verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So I want us to see here that in Ephesians, he says, lest they become angry. And in Colossians, Paul says, lest they become discouraged. And as we saw last week, Paul is addressing children first in both of these books. He's addressing them because they are valuable members of the church community. He does not have the view that children should be seen and not heard. Rather, he sees them as they are made in the image of God. They are valuable, and so he addresses them directly and specifically with this basic command, obey your parents. And this is important for parents to understand this as well. Parents need to understand what God requires of their children, which is obedience. Because in learning, the child learning to obey their parents, they are learning to obey God. A child who is not taught to obey well will not understand what it means to obey God. And as we said last week, a good definition of obedience is doing what is asked without argument, without delay, and without complaining. God has designed the family structure this way, and so we need to understand how to go about this task. So the breakdown of verse 4 is in Ephesians 6 is pretty simple. We have a positive or a negative and then a positive. So we're going to look at this first part again, Ephesians 6, verse 4. And Paul here writes, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." So this is the negative. Don't do this. And then he's going to say, but do this. And you might realize quickly here that Paul is addressing fathers. He doesn't say fathers and mothers. Now, it's important to understand why. The reason is because God has ordained the father to be the head of the family. And as the head of the family, it is he who will stand before God to give an account. This is consistent throughout Scripture. When Eve sinned, who did God go to? He went to Adam. When there was problems in Abraham's family or in Jacob's family, who did he go to? The father. When there was problems in David's family, who did he go to? David. God has placed the weight of responsibility upon we who are fathers. But this does not mean that mothers are unimportant. This couldn't be farther from the truth. Mothers are critically important. There's also passages to speak of being a mother. Proverbs 31 in particular is a wonderful passage that helps us understand mothers. But we also see, if we just get back to the beginning, that in Genesis 2:18, the wife is to be the husband's helper. And thus, she is a critical part of the parenting process. And we saw in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 here in Ephesians that children are to honor both their father and mother. And they are to obey both of their parents. And so mothers play a critical role in the life of their children. And they certainly take part in teaching and training the children. But it's the father who will stand before God to give an account. And so Paul here tells fathers what not to do. Don't provoke your children to wrath. That word wrath literally does mean wrath. You might think, well, that's a really strong translation. That's what it means, though. It's a deep anger to do things that legitimately make your child angry. Now, we need to clear up a little bit thing here in the air, and that is, Paul is not saying never do anything that could make your child angry. That is not what he's saying at all. Okay, because there's many things that we do that make our children angry, but the blame is not on the parent in those many of those situations, but on the child. The task, as we saw last week, is to teach your children to obey. And so at times when you're helping your children obey, they will get angry because they're sinners just like you and just like me. And so Paul's instruction here is not to avoid making them angry, but rather don't sin against them and make them angry. So the instruction really is, the focus, is obedience, both for you and for the children. That's the focus. And so what Paul is prohibiting here is acting or speaking in a way that is insensitive, unjust, and not following the example of Christ. Other ways we can do this is using excessive discipline, making unreasonable demands, abusing your authority, being inconsistent, humiliating your child, or being unloving. And so what we're seeing here in this text, it's really important. It's, again, a reminder that children are people in their own right. They are valuable people made in the image of God. And so they're not to be exploited or used or manipulated. A couple of weeks ago, Jess and I were in an office for an appointment, and we were talking to the lady behind the counter, and she was telling us how her son lived in California, but she was trying to get him to move out here. And she said this. She said, "I was raised Catholic and Jewish. I know the meaning of guilt and manipulation." And there's a lot of things wrong with that statement. I wish I would have had more time to talk with her about that. But that's a style of parenting that leads to provoking anger in your child. So what are some other ways that fathers, mothers can provoke their children to anger? Well, there's many. I want to just briefly cover five different ways. First one is this: living a contradictory life. Living a contradictory life. In other words, you say one thing and you do another. Noticeable disconnect between what you say you believe and how you act. This is an especially difficult trap, I think, for Christians. Because we know when we come to church, we're to be loving and we're to be kind in our words. And our children see that, and then we leave church and then we're unloving and unkind with them. And they see that inconsistency. Another way, I think, is failing to confess sin. A lot of parents don't recognize this as a way to provoke your children to anger or to discourage them. But this is a big one: failing to confess sin. Because, just newsflash, unless you're Christ, which if anybody in here claims they are, then we need to talk. But unless you're Christ, you have sinned against your child and you will sin against your child. Probably before the day's over. And we can fall as parents into this trap of, "Oh, they're kids, they don't see my sin." Oh, yes, they do. They see your sin better than almost anybody else on the planet. They're far more perceptive than you realize. Even my little ones at times have said, "What's wrong with Dad?" They understand. There's a lot wrong with Dad. A lot. And so if you're not confessing your sin to your children and asking them for forgiveness, why would you expect them to confess their sin? When we sin against our children and don't confess, and then expect them, when they sin, to confess, we are living a contradictory life. We're provoking our children to wrath. And yes, confessing sin to your children is humbling. It's one of the most humbling things I do in my life, I think, period. But it keeps the gospel front and center in your home. Third thing, this is another really big one I see: looking to children for identity. And don't for a moment think you don't do that. I've never met a parent, myself included, who does not in some way look to their children for identity. I'm convinced that we all do this far more than we realize. Just consider, when your child misbehaves at home or misbehaves in public or creates a scene or does something that you don't want them to do and you get upset, are you honestly upset because God's glory was maligned? No. We're upset usually because our glory was maligned, right? That's why we're upset. When your child gets in trouble at school or is honored at school, why do you respond the way you do? Or how about the big elephant, athletics? I'm not sure there's a bigger one, even in our Christian culture today, than finding your identity through your kids in their athletic ability? Do you want to be known as so-and-so's kid who, without that child on the team would be in great disarray? Or what would change if your child has no athletic ability? Be careful to not jump too quick and say, oh, nothing. Or how about when your flaws as a parent are revealed? Do you get embarrassed? I remember another time as a young parent. Kate was about 2. And so we had gone to Kohl's, we were shopping, we were looking at dinnerware, right? You know, glasses and plates and stuff like that. And so I picked up Kate and I put her on my shoulder because I wasn't going to be the bad parent who lets their kid roam around picking up glasses and plate and leaving a trail of destruction. So I was the good parent, have Kate on my shoulders, and we're walking through looking at glasses and plates and stuff like that. And Kate's enjoying the whole shopping experience. And suddenly she starts to bounce on my shoulders as we're turning this corner in the aisle. And I'm not expecting that. And she didn't just slip off my shoulders. She bounced up off my shoulders. Now, there's a lot of bad places to drop your child, like the zoo or the airport bathroom or the mud pits at Yellowstone. Speaking from experience, it's a really bad place to drop your child in the dinnerware section at Kohl's. Because Kate went flying through the air and did not land against the glass shells. No, she landed on top of the glass shells and then proceeded to crash down through all 3 layers of glass shells. And not the Tupperware shells. No, these were shells full of silverware. And so it sounded like Elsa's castle had just gotten hit by a flying tank. That's what it sounded like. People are coming from everywhere, running everywhere. And then above all the noise is this ear-shattering scream, because Kate's lungs are quite healthy at this point in her life. And I remember just trying to get out of there as fast as I could, and this guy as I'm leaving trying to tell me about concussions in children and all of this stuff. Oh, boy. Needless to say, I knew that my Dad of the Year award was in serious jeopardy as I slunk out of the store. If you look to your children for identity, your mistakes and their mistakes will frustrate you deeply and make you angry. We need to remember, we're not forming trophies to display our glory. We're parenting children. Fourth thing that I think catches us, failing to understand process. We fail to understand that parenting is a process. I think one of the great challenges of parenting is that parenting is this process of seemingly disconnected and small events that slowly transform a child. However, what do we want? Big, quick, life-changing events. Send them to camp. That will take care of it. Oh, there's a great worship night at church. That will take care of their problem. Oh, if they could meet with this person, then that would transform them. But it's just not the way it is. Parenting, like many other things, is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And you will have to labor continually, often seeing little results if you're going to parent well. And if you don't understand this, you will exasperate your children because you will expect them to change quickly and you will ignore the fact that, guess what? You don't change quickly either. I mean, most of us, if we're honest, we can probably pinpoint 1, 2, maybe 3 events in life where we were radically changed. But the majority of our change, how does that occur? The mundane, the slow process of change. Last thing, unrealistic expectations and goals. Many parents provoke their children to anger because they have unrealistic goals. They have unrealistic expectations. They expect a 4-year-old to think like a 30-year-old, and it just doesn't happen. It's not the case. Yesterday afternoon, we went to get some ice cream as a family, and about halfway into town, we realized Jade was sitting there with no pants on. It happens when you have six kids. I know you have one kid, you're probably like, how could he ever do that? You have six, it happens all the time. But, you know, you can get mad at Jade, right? She's 4 years old. She should know better. She should put on pants. She's four. Thankfully, her shirt was long and it just worked out okay, I think. But when we as parents make no allowances for immaturities, when we make no allowances for mistakes, when we make no allowances for inexperience, we will exasperate our children. Our children are going to say foolish things. They're going to embarrass you. They're going to do something without thinking about it. They're going to make a poor decision. But that doesn't mean we stop seeking obedience. It doesn't mean we stop striving for maturity. But it does mean we expect those things to happen. We expect our children to make some mistakes along the way. And so we've heard from Paul about what not to do. How about what to do? Well, this brings us to the second point, teaching with nurturing. So Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath, but, so we're going to do this instead. If you'll notice here, notice the pattern that we saw earlier in chapter 4. Put these things off, put these things on. It's the same thing he's doing right here. Don't do this, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The phrase bring them up, if we could summarize it, it actually means to nurture. It's the same word that was used earlier in verse 29 of chapter 5 where we read Christ nurtures the church. So we're to nurture a child from childhood to maturity. And training, these two words, training and admonition, training leads into the nuances of instruction and training with using discipline to correct and redirect children, while admonishment tends to mean more the verbal instruction of children. And so when we kind of put these two terms together, we see this, that children are to be purposefully trained in the ways of the Lord using biblical discipline when necessary. So, how do we do this? Well, I think there's a lot we could say again. I'm going to cover, I think, seven ways in which we can raise our children up, teaching them and training them in the Lord. And the first one is this. The clicker will work. There you go. Nurture your marriage, if your marriage. And you might think, well, I thought this was on parenting. Yeah, it is. Nurture your marriage. And so, fathers, husbands, this is first an instruction to you. Nurture your marriage. It is the first order of your importance other than your relationship with the Lord. Husband and wife, your marriage will teach your children more about the gospel than almost anything else. And this is one of the primary mistakes I see parents make. There's a reason why Paul did not go through the household order and begin with parenting and then move into marriage. No, he starts with marriage and then moves into parenting. It's really important that we see that order. It's critical. And in that order, we saw wives are to submit to their husband. They're to respect their husband. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wives. That's the building block of the family. And far too many marriages then bypass that when children come. But just consider, Paul had said earlier at the end of chapter 5, your marriage is to be a living demonstration of the gospel, and it is now to be a living demonstration of the gospel to your children. Just consider, who are the closest recipients of seeing the gospel in your marriage? It's the children. They see it first. And so wives who don't submit to their husband and who disrespect their husband are teaching their children that Christ is not worth submitting to. He is not worth honoring unless you want to. And likewise, husbands who do not sacrificially love their wives are teaching their children that Christ does not sacrificially love them. The biblical instruction for a husband and wife is far greater than we realize. And we completely miss the point when we don't understand what the heart of this issue is. We are teaching our children either true things or false things about the gospel. And so this is why, husbands, you must faithfully and purposefully invest in your wife. So many parents think they are being good parents by sacrificing their marriage for their children. I see this in so many ways. If you sacrifice your marriage for your children, hear me very carefully. If you sacrifice your marriage for your children, you are not helping your children. You are hurting your children. And so consider, are there things you are doing that are allowing your children to come between you as a married couple? Have you stopped spending time together in the evenings? Have you stopped going on dates and getting concentrated time together? You need to invest in your marriage if you want to be a biblical parent, if you're married. I make it absolutely clear to my kids that mom comes first. I mean, just think about this. I made a covenant before God to Jess, not my kids. And too many parents act like they've made an eternal covenant before God to their kids. They have not. It's to their spouse. If we're parenting rightly, our children are going to grow into mature adults, and the marriage will then continue. But if all your energy has gone to the kids, guess what happens to the marriage? You will be picking up the pieces as they leave the house. So, husband, if you want to be a godly father, invest in your wife. Bill Farley wrote an excellent book called Gospel-Powered Parenting. I'm actually going to quote from him three times. I apologize. I try not to quote from somebody that many times. It's just a very, very good book. I highly recommend it. One of the things he says on this issue, though, is he says this: the most important example that parents possess is their marriage. Our marriages preach. That's very important. He's dead on accurate right there. Your marriage is preaching a message to the children. They preach a message that either attracts or repels our children. So the first thing, nurture your marriage. Secondly, teach your kids the full gospel. Teach your kids the full gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is you need to teach your children that at the heart of the gospel is the truth that we are dead in sin, and unless Christ transforms our heart through our trusting in Him, we will perish for eternity apart from Him. It's very important we teach this, that the cross is central, that the cross is our only hope. Because we live in a day and age when so many Christian parents teach their kids a half gospel. Jesus loves you and wants to be your friend, and He wants you to be a good person. That's the half gospel. It's not necessarily false, but it isn't the whole gospel. It's critical we teach our children about sin. You should talk about your sin and their sin. They should know the desperate condition they are in. But instead, parents tend to focus more on behavior. Act like this. Do this. And guess what? You're subtly teaching your kids, I really don't need Christ. As long as I can behave really good, I really don't need Christ. He just wants to be my friend anyways. But if you teach your kids that they are sinners in desperate need of the cross of Christ, then they understand their desperate need for Christ. And so in teaching our children about sin in the full gospel, some people will say, well, that's a big Debbie Downer message. Why would you do that? Because it's only as your kids understand sin that the gospel will seem glorious. Does the gospel seem that glorious to a 12-year-old who sees Christ as just someone who wants them to act moral? It's not that great. You know, sometimes I wonder if we as parents just need to wake up, because we look at the statistics and we lose 70 to 80% of kids out of the church and they never come back, and we scratch our heads and wonder why. I think it's because the big reason, we've taught them a half gospel. The gospel's not that glorious to them. And so, again, quoting from Bill Farley, he says, effective parents make the gospel so attractive that the world cannot get a foothold in their children's hearts. Typo in there, sorry about that. You see, that's the goal. If all we're doing is teaching our kids morality and behavior, there will come a day when they're going to go, I don't really understand why this is so important, because this over here is really fun and I really like it. So we need to be reminded, parents, of the war that we are in. We're in a war. Your kids are born into a war over their hearts, for their souls, for eternity. I know it's easy to lose sight of this, but there's something far more powerful going on than just getting your child to eat breakfast or get their homework done. We're trying to direct our children for eternity. Again, Bill Farley says this, Christians parent with one eye on eternity. This line is critical. Their children will live forever. Your child will live forever. Prepare each child for the day of judgment. The stakes are inexpressibly high. We are not people who just, when we're dead, we're dead. The stakes are high. Third big thing, remember whose your children are. Your children are not yours. And this is a hard one to remember, isn't it? Your children are not yours. They are God's. They are His. And He has placed His children in your care for a certain time to steward them, to teach them, and to train them. And we're to be good and faithful stewards of their lives. And this is important because our children are not ours to do with as we want. Nor do we raise them in accordance with what is culturally acceptable of our day. We are in a time where it is becoming increasingly countercultural to raise our children as if they are the Lord's, which they are. And biblically, parenting our children is going to look different than the rest of the world. And so we must remember whose they are if we are to parent well. Fourth thing to teach and admonish your children is to practice biblical discipline. Now, I understand this is a really big topic. And a few years ago when we did a parenting conference here at the church, I spent an entire session on just this point right here. I'm going to spend like 2 minutes on it right now. So there's far more to say on this, so please understand that. But here's the main point. The discipline of our children must be in accordance with Scripture. The discipline of our children must be in accordance with Scripture. I remember meeting with a mentor many years ago, and I was telling him about a discipline situation I was dealing with my kids. I don't even remember for sure which kids it was at that time. And I was telling him what I had done. And he was kind of listening attentively and a little bit quizzically. And then when I was done explaining, he just kind of looked at me and he said, why would you do it that way instead of just doing what the Bible says? And that has stuck with me ever since. When I think about discipline of my kids, that phrase is in my head all the time. Why would you do it that way instead of what the Bible says? Is your wisdom really that much greater? Do you think you're that much smarter than God? You think that you understand this parenting process better than God does? I think parenting, almost more than any other thing, will force us to wrestle with the extent to which we believe the Bible is true. On all fronts. It begins with discipline when they're two. And then it continues when they're 18 and they're going a path where we don't want them to go. Do we believe the Bible's true? We will wrestle with this constantly. And I think parenting exposes areas in our life where we are doubting the Bible, or we're doubting God. And as parents, we're in this constant pull of three main things, if we don't count in-laws. Three main things. The culture, our own ideas, and Scripture. We're trying to work with all three of those things. In a constant pull. And in our area, in our day, I mean, I don't think any area of parenting causes us to face the question of, do we believe the Bible? Like biblical discipline. Just three quick passages. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We looked at this last week. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Now, this isn't the summary of discipline, but it is the foundation. And discipline is to be carried out with truth and love and tenderness and compassion and gentleness and gospel truths. It's God's instruction for us because, remember, the children are His. They're not ours. And so this is difficult, but if we're faithful to discipline and instruct according to God's word, there will be fruit. Fifth thing that I think we wrestle with more than we realize, embrace your role. We need to see that God has sovereignly put parents in charge, guess what, to parent their kids. It's what He's done. It's the parents who are responsible for their children. And so you need to understand this. You are God's plan for your children. You're plan A. Even when you feel like you should be plan Z, you are plan A. God did not go, oh my goodness, I put that difficult child with him. What was I thinking? That was a big no. You are his plan. Your children are in your home because God sovereignly placed them there. God has given you the authority to parent. But tragically, even in our churches, many parents are content to pass that responsibility off to others. Daycares, schools, churches, youth groups, and coaches. And then what I see is parents that act more like cheerleaders, cheering from the sideline, hoping those other places will do the dirty work of discipline and instruction for them. Parents, it's your job to parent. It's yours. No one else's. That's not an inconvenience. It's not a disruption. It's your job. And so often we act like it's a disruption. You know, we're like the accountant in March who's complaining because the Joneses came in to have help with their taxes. Can you believe it? I'm an accountant, for crying out loud. These people came in to help with their taxes. I was going to go fishing today. Dude, it's your job, right? And yet we act like that as parents all the time. I remember one time, I could tell you many times, unfortunately, where I failed in this area, but I remember one time I had this mug that I really, really liked. It was a mug of Glacier in a spot I'd been to many times, and it had a sunrise, and I used that mug almost every day. And when I would drink coffee in the morning, I would be reminded, I could close my eyes and picture myself being there and hear the birds and hear the creek and stuff like that. I really liked that mug. And one day the girls were doing dishes in the kitchen and they were getting kind of wild. I don't know what it is about sinks and kids doing dishes, but it's like catnip or something. I don't understand it. And so they were getting kind of hyper, and I said, look, you need to calm down in there. I was doing something else. And then like 2 minutes later, I heard glass shatter. Now, I was angry when I got up, and then even angrier when I got into the kitchen and realized it was my favorite mug that had just gotten broken. Well, you can probably imagine how that scene went. I spoke harshly to them and told them how they should have listened, and their carelessness broke their favorite mug, and I couldn't replace it, and they should know better. They should have listened, on and on and on and on. What had I done? Failed to embrace my role as a parent. That was a parenting moment that I turned into a me moment. And in that instant, I was more concerned about me and my comfort and what I wanted than I was in being a parent. Sixth thing, teach God's word. Teach God's word. Our task is to raise our children in the truth of God's word. It's our job. Again, go back to the accountant. And the boss comes in and says, how come you haven't done any tax returns for anybody, any of our clients? Well, I just didn't feel like it. I don't really want to do that. I'm so busy, boss, with all these other things I got to do. How in the world could I do that? Parents, there's going to come a day where you're going to stand before God and you're going to either be like that accountant or not in this area right here, teaching God's Word. And we won't have an excuse if we stand before God and say, God, there was just so much to do. I had so many projects. I had so many things going on. I had work. No, our task is to teach God's Word. Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. If you're going, we're going to teach our children God's Word, a couple things must happen. One, we must spend time with God's Word ourselves. You must be reading God's Word yourself. You can't take your children somewhere you aren't going. And then secondly, you have to make time for it. Time to teach your children God's Word does not just spontaneously happen. You got to make time for it. And many of us communicate with our schedule that sports, school, hunting, fishing, work, recreating, or entertainment is more important than teaching God's Word to our children. But if we truly understand that God has commissioned us to teach His Word to our children, and He has put His children in our home to do that, then we will make time for it. Lastly, last thing is this: rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Parenting is one of the most challenging things we will ever do in our life. It brings great highs, lows, great joys, great sorrows. And friends, we need to remember, God has not called us to teach children who will be well-behaved. There is something greater going on. God has called us to point young people to Him so they might know Him and delight in Him for eternity. That's our job. Job description for the parent: point their children to Christ. Do everything within their power that they might know Him, and they might delight in Him, and thus spend eternity with Him. That's our job. But here's the catch. You can't change their hearts. You can't do it. You can put all the rules on. You can read all the parenting books you want. You can give them no rules. You can't change their heart. I can't change my kid's heart. We are given the authority to teach our children, but we are not given the power to change their hearts. Only God does that. And so where does that leave us as parents? Utterly dependent upon Him. Utterly dependent on Him. It's our only hope. Our only peace. And our only rest. It's not in our abilities, but in God's. And I really think that few things will force us to come face to face with how much we trust God like parenting. Decisions we make with our kids, how we handle disappointments, revealing how much we trust God. So a good question: do you trust God with your children, or when push comes to shove, you really trust yourself more? If you can just put these parameters on them, if you can just keep these rules, if you can just keep them from going to this place, it'll be okay. It's not our hope. If you're going to parent to capture your children's hearts, you and I are going to have to rest in Christ. Paul Tripp wrote an excellent book on parenting also. And in that book, he says this. He says, the most important thing you do for your children is to remember the one who sent you. And in remembering the one who sent you, teach your heart to rest. Your hope as a parent is not found in your power, your wisdom, your character, your experience, or your success, but in this one thing alone, the presence of your Lord. That's where your hope is. It's where my hope is. The presence of the Lord. Yes, we're going to have failures. You're going to make mistakes. Don't think that you can figure it all out and be a mistake-free parent. And don't be so prideful as to not admit where your mistakes are. But don't lose sight of the gospel so that you dwell on those mistakes. Our hope and comfort is the presence of Christ. This is our strength. This is our motivation. Christ is our hope in life, and Christ is our hope in parenting. And so kind of coming back around full circle to where we began, Dad's responsibility falls on you. Falls on your shoulders. And it falls on mine. We can't avoid it. We can't escape it. We can't pass it off to someone else. It's ours to bear. It's a task God has given us. And so my challenge for all of us, dads, is to rise up. Not only are generations at stake, eternity is at stake. There's a great poem. I keep it next to my desk. I got choked up every time I read it, even though it's been there for years. It says this. It says, "Daddy, take my hand in yours, and you will plainly see how very much I need you now to love and care for me. Then as my little hand grows, I will need you even more." I like this line. "Everything I do in life, I've never done before. Teach me to be kind and loving, sharing and forgiving. Show me through your acts of love the pure joy of living. The years will pass by quickly, and one day I will be grown. I will pass what you have taught me onto children of my own. Hold me always in your thoughts, and remember when we are apart, the special love between a child and daddy's heart." Parents, let's take these exhortations seriously. And dads, feel the weight of this text and respond to it with the hope of Christ and the strength of His Word. Let's pray. Father, parenting is difficult. And it's wonderful, all at the same time. Makes us laugh like few things can, and can make us cry like few things can. And Lord, in the midst of it all, humble us to help us to see that our strength and our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in you. And Lord, as we look at this huge weight that you have placed on our shoulder, and understanding that these children you have placed in our home are not ours, they're yours. May our comfort be that you are the perfect parent. You are the perfect father. And in our failures and shortcomings, you continue to father us. You continue to parent us. You continue to shepherd us. You continue to love us in a perfect way. So that as we follow you, our Father, we are equipped to father the children that you have placed within us. And help us to remember, Lord, that it's okay to be humbled as parents. It's okay to be shown that we are weak. It's okay to be shown where we don't trust you. It's okay to be shown where our sin is reigning. So that we can repent and be transformed. And be better used by you as parents in the lives of our children. And so, Father, we pray for this issue in our church, and we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be people who parent according to your word and according to the truths of the gospel for your glory and the good of those children you have entrusted to our care. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.